Last week, we looked at the three kinds of salvation, and I want to ask you if you remember. Most of you probably slept since last Sunday. But there are three types of salvation. There's personal salvation, and then there's national salvation, and then there's the salvation of the created world. Remember those three things? And so before this is over, God's going to see to it that all three salvations have been carried out. Now, last week we started with personal salvation. That's the one you should know about. I hope you know about it. I hope it's been experienced for you. And that's when God saves a sinner's soul. That's a personal transaction, one-on-one. It's not a group activity. You don't get saved as a group. You get saved as an individual. Now, some folks may be saved with other folks at the same time, you know, of course, maybe in a church service or revival meeting. But when God takes you into the family, He doesn't take it a package deal. You're one of a kind. That's personal salvation. And looked at some words that relate to salvation. You remember them? We looked at the word substitution, where God was in our place. He died on Calvary. He not only died as for me, but He died as me. Remember? Substitution. There's a substitute in our salvation. And then we looked at the word forgiveness. That word simply means to forgive a debt. Now, did you have a debt to God? Sure you did. When you were born, you were in the deficit. You were in the red. You were born trespasses and sins. So what God did on Calvary is He stamped paid in full on your account if you trust Him for your Savior. So you don't have a debt anymore. Do you sing the old songs up here? There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven, the old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. You remember that song? The old account was settled long ago. That's the name of it.
Oh, yeah.
Boy, you folks got to get out more. But that's what happened. The accounts were settled. God closed the books on our account because we've been purchased. Our debt's been paid. So that is the doctrine of forgiveness. Now, let's look at some new areas this morning. If you're here there in Romans 3:25, here's another Bible word that deals with our salvation. And it's a word you probably don't use a lot in daily conversation, but it's a good one. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a, here's our word, propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. One word that you need to associate with salvation is the word propitiation. In a simple sentence, that word means God's justice has been satisfied. You see, when we were born sinners, we were an offense to God. We were in enemies with the Lord. We were at war with Him. He has a divine standard, and brother, His standard is so far above us, there's no way we could ever hope to attain to it. God just isn't looking for a good moral people. God isn't looking for just good people who try their best and pay the bills on time, keep their yard cut. No, God's looking for perfect people. In order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. You could have never allowed one evil thought, one evil word into your mind, into your mouth. So how many of you have a problem with those entry requirements? I've got a problem with those entry requirements, you know. You know how you go to a ride somewhere at the fair and you got that big sign, you must be, and all these things. You can't ride if you got heart trouble or stroke or over a certain age. And you look at all those things and you begin to think to yourself, can anybody ride this? Anybody at all on here? The entrance requirements, that's the way it is to heaven. If you go to heaven, figuratively, you got all the signs. You must be perfect, spotless, white, clean. Well, I have a problem with that. I couldn't get in. God's justice has to be satisfied. And that's what Jesus Christ did when He died on Calvary. He was the propitiation for our sins. He is the one that makes it possible for God and man to be reconciled. Now, I'm not going to stretch myself here, but let's say that Brother Van Horn represents God the Father, and Brother Ron Moon here represents the sinner. And they're born like this. There's a great chasm between them, right? I mean, it's a big one. It's not something you can just jump over, brother. And there's you and there's God, and there's seemingly no way to bring you two together. I mean, as good as you can do, you can't close the gap. So if it's going to be closed, He has to make the initiative. And then guess who steps in the middle? Jesus Christ comes as the propitiation, and He takes him by one hand and takes you by the other hand. Guess what's just happened? We're at peace now. And somebody's in the middle to make that peace possible. I'm the propitiation. I'm very qualified to do this because I am God. Jesus Christ is God. Here it is. And I'm all man, just as you're all man. I'm the God man. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior who can speak both languages?
Amen.
He can speak to God because he is God. He can speak to men because he became a man. And he's the perfect advocate. He's right there in the middle. So you know what I am at this instance? I'm the propitiation. I'm the one who says, you too now can be at peace. That's what this word means. Jesus came and stepped in the gap and bridged the gap. He's a propitiation for our sins. So that's a Bible word there in Romans 3:25, propitiation. God has been offended by man's sin, and his offense is so great to it, he said the wages of sin is death. God doesn't prescribe penance, you know, like the Catholic Church does, where you have to crawl on your knees over broken glass to show God how sorry you are. He requires much more than that. He requires death. Death is the penalty for sin. And, of course, Jesus died. He paid the debt. Now look at the next word dealing with salvation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at a few passages, so I hope you won't be bothered by turning to several scriptures this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verse 17 in this moment when you get there. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse number 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's speaking about Jesus Christ here. He was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, that's a word, reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation. You know what it means to reconcile two people, don't you? It's almost like we just saw here. It's almost have the same application, but reconciliation is different than propitiation in this respect. In reconciliation, the one making the peacemaker here, which in this case would be the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that paid the sacrifice to make the peace. So it's not as if someone else paid the price and I'm just doing the work of the middleman. In reconciliation, I'm giving myself to be the agent in reconciliation. What did it take for God to be reconciled to man? It took blood, sinless blood. Nobody here has any. So there had to be somebody to give his own blood, that's sinless, perfect, spotless, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reconciled in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the next word. We're going to spend some time here. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So what we're looking at this morning is we're continuing the study of personal salvation. And there's so many words that relate to salvation. This is not a comprehensive list this morning. This isn't all the words there are, but this is some of the more prevalent words when you deal with what the Bible says about salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse number 8. And this is one of my favorite words when you're dealing with salvation. Romans 4, 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Impute, that's our word, or imputation. You find that word in several books of the Bible. Make sure you get this definition if you miss everything else. Impute means to charge to someone's account. If you impute something, you're putting that on their account. We all understand that? Imputation is putting something on somebody's account. It's like saying, charge it. What they're doing is they're imputing that price to someone's charge account. It's an imputation. You're putting it on somebody. That's what it means. But when you deal with salvation, what that means is, as a sinner, you have been given somebody else's righteousness. Imputation means that Jesus Christ took his perfect, spotless record. You know what he did with it? He imputed it to your account. He put his spotless record on your account. That was a good day for you, wasn't it?
Amen.
Imputation means to put something on account. Now, your account was pitiful. I mean, you were overdrawn badly. They'd cut your credit limit off. I mean, you weren't spending anything else. But you need a new record. When God lets you to heaven, he's going to look at your record. Will he let you in? Not with the kind of record you have. So you have to have somebody give you their record. That's what imputation is. God gave you the record of his son, Jesus Christ. If you're here in chapter 4, look up a couple of verses at verse 6, Romans 4, 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, here it is, righteousness without works. Amen. Whose righteousness was put on your account? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a pretty good deal for you and me. Amen. That's only half the deal, however. That's not the end of it. If all salvation was is Jesus Christ putting his record on your account, here's my question. What happened to your sins? I mean, something's got to be done with them. God just can't ignore that they're there. He can't just kick them under the rug. If all the imputation was is God putting his righteousness on your account, what happened to your sins? That's the other side of imputation. When God put the righteousness of Christ on your account, know what he did with your sins? He put those sins on Jesus Christ's account. It's a two-way transaction. How many of you would agree you got the better deal in that?
Amen.
You see, you got Christ's righteousness. He got your sin. Seems awfully one-sided to me, doesn't it, you?
Amen.
But that's what salvation is. Now, picture something, if you can picture it in your mind. How many of you know what a T-chart is? You got one horizontal line at the top and then one vertical line down the middle. You got two columns. Everybody with me so far? You take your shoes off to count. You can do it. It's all right. On the top of this T-chart, let's put your name right here. You're on the left-hand side. Let's put your name. Let's say Miss Martha Getzey right here. Under your name is your record. Every evil thought, every evil deed, all the words, everything like that. Every time you wanted to strangle your husband, nobody knows about it, you know, all that. All your sins right here. On this side, let's put Jesus Christ's name on the right-hand side. And his record, it's spotless and it's white. Here's what imputation is. Imputation is not going to Sister Martha's record and wiping it clean. That's not what salvation is. Salvation isn't giving you a clean slate that you can start sinning on again. Salvation is erasing your name completely and putting Jesus Christ's name right there.
Amen.
You see? So when you go to heaven, God isn't going to see just a cleaned up sinner who got a new slate. He's going to look at you and not really see you at all. He's going to see you in the robes of his own son's righteousness. Now that's what imputation is. It's putting your sins on Christ and him putting his righteousness on you. But there's more to it than that. If our sins were put on Jesus Christ, and they were, and if sin has the wages of death, what had to happen to our Savior after your sins were put on him? He had to die. He had to take the responsibility. He said, put that on mine account. When it came to your sins, Jesus Christ said, charge it to me. He took the penalty you owed and he died himself. That's what imputation is. Look in Isaiah just for a minute. Isaiah chapter 61. So imputation is a beautiful word. It simply means it's a business transaction. It's putting something on my account. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And look at verse number 10. Isaiah 61, 10. The Bible says here, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. That's a verse on an imputation. And that verse says, God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He took Jesus Christ's robe, perfect, righteous, spotless robe, off of the shoulders of our Savior and put them on your back. But he took your old dirty rags, your filthy rags, putrid, and put them on the back of Jesus Christ. Can you see? Can you see that in your mind's eye? That's what grace is. But what about our Savior? I'm going to ask you to turn to one more place here, and then we'll move on from imputation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the sinner doesn't realize all this happening to him when he gets saved. Did you understand all this was happening to you the moment you trusted Christ? I mean, you couldn't have made me as an 8-year-old boy understand that I'd been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he had been the propitiation of my sins. All I knew is that I was a lost sinner. He was a savior.
Amen.
But the wonderful thing about serving the Lord is the longer you know him, the more you find out about him, and the more that causes you to love him.
Amen.
The longer I serve him. We told me that the other day, the sweeter he grows. That's the way it is. I understand. I don't understand all of it, but I understand more now than when I was 8 years old. And the more I understand about it, salvation takes on a new light. There was a lot involved in my salvation and in yours. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, here's a picture of imputation. For he hath made him, that first he is God the Father. For God the Father hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That one verse contains both sides of the coin. That one verse says Jesus Christ was made sin, and the last part of the verse says you were made righteousness. It's a twofold transaction. God's account was imputed onto your record. You don't owe that debt anymore. When you stand before the Lord, he's going to see you as he sees his own son. That's a good place to be, by the way, when you're standing in front of a holy God.
Right.
If you stand before the Lord on your own record, I'm afraid you're already doomed and damned, because that's the great white throne judgment. I'll never have to stand before the Lord on my own record. I used to have this idea. How many of you thought this way? I knew before I was saved, all the sins I committed were gone when I trusted Christ. But somehow I got the idea that I would have to answer for all the sins I committed after I was saved. Anybody ever committed any sins since you've been saved?
Few.
Am I the only one?
A couple
of years. Yeah. If you say you haven't, you just made your first one. If we say that we have no sin, we make him to be a liar. So I used to think, man, this ain't going to be such a good deal after all, because I wouldn't want everybody to know what I've thought, maybe, and my actions since I was saved. I mean, you can do a lot from an 8-year-old boy up to where I'm 32 now. I mean, you can do a lot in that time.
Good.
Then I realized something about imputation. The sins I commit after I'm born again, I'm going to be judged for those sins here.
Yes.
And I can experience God's chastisement here.
Amen.
And the heavy hand of God as a loving father can deal with me here. But there's not going to be a record of my sin at all when I stand before him. I won't stand as a sinner anymore. Now, that's not a license to live any way you want to live, because you will pay the penalty here if you live in sin, if you displease the Father. But don't get the idea that you're going to stand before the Lord and have him read the roll call of all that you had done after you were saved, because when Jesus Christ died for you, all your sins were still future,
Amen.
Weren't they?
Amen.
You weren't even here yet. So he died to erase all your sins. You're making the mistake again that Jesus Christ and God live up there in past, present, future. They don't live that way.
Right.
They have no time. So God sees you as everything happening now. I heard a man say, he said, you know what time is? He said, time is what keeps everything from happening at one time. Think about that for 5 or 10 years. You'll get a blessing.
Amen.
That's what it is in heaven. And so imputation is God forgiving not just my sins before I was saved, but forgiving them after I was saved. Let me say this as well, however. You still are required to confess and forsake sins after you're saved. That's how you get cleansing. But don't have the idea that God's going to dredge up all the sins since you've been born again, say, now give an account for these. The blood of Christ covers those too. So we've got to work to have as few of those on our record as we can right here and now. But God completely forgives, completely covers. And when I stand before him, he says, I don't even see a sinner here anymore. I don't see a sinner standing before me. I see my own son, Jesus Christ. And there's nothing he wouldn't do for his own son.
Right.
That's imputation. Now, let's move on from this and look at a different aspect of salvation this morning. The relationship between the gospel and faith. For this, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We've talked about personal salvation, but we haven't yet answered the question, how does one obtain it? This is a wonderful thing, this salvation business, but how do you get it? How can you get in on it? How do you make it real to yourself? Because truthfully, salvation is only wonderful for those who have it.
That's right.
Isn't that the way it is?
Amen.
the salvation Jesus Christ offers to those in hell isn't doing them a bit of good right now at all. Salvation's only a wonderful, joyful thing to those who have it, to those who have accepted him. What must be done then for you and I to have salvation? Ephesians 2, look at verse 8. I'm sure you can quote it yourself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The answer to that question is, salvation comes to you because of the faith you exercise in Jesus Christ. What makes salvation real to you? It's more than just memorizing all these words we've studied. Salvation is more than simply saying, yes, I believe Jesus Christ died for sinners. Salvation is saying, I'm trusting his death for me. I mean, make it personal. Make it real. Don't let it just be a head knowledge of facts about salvation. Make it real. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, remember that passage, of things not seen. I believe I'm saved through faith. I believe I'm already as good as being in heaven. I mean, I just believe that. You say, well, you're down here. Well, now wait a minute. I thought I was in Christ. And where is Christ? So I'm in him. I'm up there in those heavenly places. My body just haven't caught up with me yet. Amen. Someday it will, but I'm in Christ and he's in me. I believe I've been saved. I believe it by this word. And this word tells me that grace that saved me, but it's through faith. Your faith doesn't save you. Let me make that clear. This verse says grace is what saves you. You're not saved by faith, but here's what happens. Salvation by grace comes to you as you exercise faith in it. Because truthfully, folks, if faith saved you, every Muslim saved because they have faith in Allah. Amen. You can have faith in the wrong thing, right? And faith in the wrong thing doesn't do you any good no matter how strong your faith is. You can honestly, sincerely believe you can jump off a building and fly. And believe that with all your heart. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen. So if faith was all there is to it, then everybody would be saved. Atheists would be saved because they believe in themselves, don't they? Amen. Folks, everybody operates by faith, whether they want to tell you that or not. If you got in your car this morning, started to turn the key, you exercised faith, whether you realized it or not. You exercise faith, that thing's going to turn on and get you to church here. It's not so much faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith. You've got to have your faith in the right place. Where's the right place? In the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. So let's say it biblically. We're saved by grace through faith. That's the way to say it biblically. I'm saved by grace and I'm saved through faith in that grace that God's given me. Now that's the place of faith in the gospel. Now let's move on here quickly. We're going to leave personal salvation. Much more could be said about it, but let's look at national salvation. You know, God saves nations.
That's right.
God can save nations and God can curse nations. An example of that's all over the world now. What about this national salvation? Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. What about national salvation? Now, here's the foundation for this. All nations belong to the Lord ultimately. The scripture says the earth is the Lord and they that dwell therein. So the whole earth is the Lord's anyway. We in agreement on that. The nations are his by virtue of the fact he's the creator. So he has a perfect right to do with his creation whatsoever he chooses to do. And he's chosen to bless those nations who obey, and he's chosen to curse those nations who disobey him. But you talk about God saving a nation. Historically, God has blessed nations materially and militarily who have obeyed his word. It's not this way anymore, but at one time, do you know the most powerful nation on this earth was the United Kingdom? The old saying was that the sun never set upon the British Empire, which means the British had colonies all over the world. Somewhere the sun was shining on a piece of land that Britain owned. The heyday was probably under Queen Victoria. How many of you have heard of her? The Virgin Queen. She was probably the greatest queen England ever had. And during her reign, Britain was at its highest authority, had most land. I mean, everything. Britain was it. Coincidentally, that was also the same period in which more missionaries were sent out of England to all over the world. Not just missionaries sent out. Some of the greatest preachers in the world were preaching in England.
Amen.
At that very same time. You see why God blessed England? Because of what England was doing with his word. That's why God blessed England. What about the U.S. of A? You'd have to agree God has blessed America. I mean, you may think you don't have this and that, but everybody in here lives in the upper class compared to some of the countries around the world. We're considered rich. I mean, we're above middle class in those countries. We're among the elite. Why did God bless America? Was he just fond, you know, of the color of our skin, the color of our eyes? He blessed America because at one time she was a truly Christian nation.
Amen.
The blessing left England and came to America. If you study it, as England quit sending out missionaries, and as the preachers in England started preaching a false gospel, what happened to the British Empire? It began to break apart. There were wars all over the world of these natives getting their country back from Britain. And I've never been there, but more than one missionary has told me that England today is full of abandoned churches. And Muslims are buying some of them up to make mosques out of them. Were you in England, brother? Brother Thompson, were you in England?
No.
Anybody here been to England? Okay, have you ever seen England on a map?
Yeah.
Can you spell the word?
All
right.
One thing.
Yes.
There's only one church in England and all of England is dependent upon the church that has an evening service. And that's where Spurgeon was. Peter Masters, I think his name is.
Yes. Everybody hear that? Only one independent Baptist church in England that has Sunday night services. And that's at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's where Spurgeon preached back in the 19th century. That's sad, isn't it? You see why God took his hand off England? Why it's just a third-rate power now? Because she rejected the word of God. And America's there. America's there. You think about how history runs. History always runs from east to west, doesn't it? About to come full circle back around the world now. You know where people are being saved at in scores? Over there in the Philippines.
That's right.
Those eastern nations. What's happened to the blessing of America? It's moving.
Mm-hmm.
It's going back to the east now. And that's a sad thing to say.
Right.
Because this country, for so many years, believed the Bible, did the work of missions, and God blessed America. No country would stand up against us and be successful. But now America is really a laughingstock in some countries.
Right.
We're just a joke and our morality. You know, there's some countries, many of them, that think we're absolutely out of our mind for allowing same-sex marriage.
Well, sure.
They'd never do it in a million years. I don't care how anti-Christian those countries may be. Even they think it's absurd for a country to allow two men, two women to marry together.
Right.
We're a joke, folks. Now, I thank the Lord that there are still, in this country, still a good many people who love the Lord and love his Bible, and I think that's what's keeping God's severe hand of judgment off of it for now. I don't know how long that'll be. And so, God does save nations, and God curses nations. Doesn't the Bible say all the nations that forget God will be turned into hell? That's what it says. But there's one nation, as we close here, there's one nation, and only one, that the Bible promises will be saved finally, fully, and forever. And here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Look in verse 29. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. This is Moses' swan song, really. He's going off the... he's going to die here now, and he knows it. And he's given some last instructions to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 33, 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. The nation that God promised to save fully, finally, and forever is the nation of Israel. If you take an honest look at history, I mean an honest look at world history, won't you have to admit that God's been keeping Israel afloat?
Amen.
Wouldn't you agree? I mean, any nation that's taken as much as she's taken wouldn't still be around.
Amen.
I mean, there's never been a nation on this world that's had a mass genocide against them twice. See, we just think about the Holocaust and that deal with Hitler, but they had a genocide against the Jews back in the book of Esther, remember?
Mm-hmm.
A decree went out to kill all the Jews in the land.
Yeah.
Remember in King Herod's day after the birth of our Savior? Remember what happened then? Kill all the boys?
Yeah.
2 years and under? No other nation could survive that kind of attack, having their population just about killed off. But what's still over there? There's a nation still over there, isn't it? How do you explain it? God saved Israel. He will save Israel. And you're not going to wipe them off the map, no matter what Ahmadinejad says. You're not going to destroy Israel. The Lord has his name tied up with Israel. So, on a number of occasions, God says that Israel will be saved. Now, finally here, look at the salvation of the world. We're not going to have to delve very much into this because most of you know this already. But not only did God save people, he saves nations, he's going to save the earth. Now look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, this is something you know very well, but let's get the foundation for it. Why does the earth need to be saved? I mean, I'm talking about now the material earth, the earth you're sitting on, you're standing on, the trees, the mountains, the rocks, all that. Why does it need to be saved? It needs to be saved because against its will, it was cursed, and God cursed it. Genesis 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And then verse number 18, thorns and thistles shall it, that's the earth, bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. That was when the creation was cursed. Seems to me before this, there were no such thing as thorns and thistles. That wasn't part of God's original plan. Can you imagine a rose with no thorns? That's how it was in God's garden. No poison ivy. You think about that? No weeds. No chiggers. Isn't that wonderful? Have a place like that? Where do they all come from then? The curse. The earth then started bringing forth thorns, thistles, weeds, kudzu. You have kudzu up here? Man, Tennessee, it's a plant they brought over from China to stop erosion. And they thought it'd stop it. It did, but then it went everywhere. It crawls across power lines. I mean, you can't kill the stuff. Nobody ever seen kudzu up here? All right, we got two folks. Do I hear three? All right, we got three. Take a trip down to Tennessee if you want to really live. You fellas haven't seen anything up here. Till you've seen kudzu coming across the power lines, you haven't lived. You need it. That's what they're called up here?
No, that's
oh. Oh, but that's the equivalent of what we deal with, I guess, in some ways. Okay. Well, I guess you'll survive then. Why'd all that come to be? As I said before, why is it easy to grow weeds and difficult to grow strawberries? There's a curse on the earth. The curse is because of man's sin. And God, being the God that he is going to make this earth back over the way he intended it to be. But not just the earth. Do you realize God's going to make heavens new too? Now there's three heavens in Scripture, remember? There's three heavens. There's the first heaven, that's where you and I live and breathe our atmosphere. And the second heaven's up there with Mars and Pluto, and that's outer space. But Paul said he was called up to the third heaven. That's up there where God is, where you and I have never been, where NASA cannot probe. It's way up there above the space. That's the three heavens in Scripture. God's going to remake the first two heavens, first and second. He's going to do it by fire. He's going to burn the whole thing out. Remember that in 1 Peter? The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Remember back in chemistry class, the periodic table of the elements? All those elements in the air, carbon, all that sort of thing, is all going to burn up. Can you imagine the air being on fire? That's what it says. The elements shall be burned up with fervent heat. God's going to remake the heavens. Now you may say, why the heavens? Why outer space? I thought just the earth was cursed. I mean, men sinned on earth. Remember Ephesians 6:12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. God must remake outer space because that's the realm of the demons and the devil. Now, he does walk to and fro in the earth, but one of his spheres of work is high places, heavenly places. That's what it says. So Satan has corrupted the creation from the ground up. God's going to burn it all out, make a new heavens and new earth. But back to the earth here finally. I want you to look in Isaiah 35 and then we'll conclude. This earth is going to be a paradise for 1,000 years. And you've never seen anything like it. I mean, it's going to be a perfect environment. No more world hunger. There'll be no more deserts. If you want to go take a trip sightseeing to see the Mojave Desert, you better go before the millennium because it won't be there afterwards. There won't be any dry, parched places on this earth anymore. The Bible says streams are going to come in the desert. There's not going to be any more world hunger. There's not going to be any parcels of land that won't grow, crop. Everything will grow. The world will be a perfect place, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And it'll take very little care for man to do it. It'll take very little human effort to bring forth that much, because it wasn't even until after sin God said you'll work by the sweat of your face, remember? That was after the sin. But in Isaiah here, here's what the Lord says about this new earth that he's going to make. Isaiah chapter, 35. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Can you imagine the Mojave Desert blossoming? Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. See, God's going to reverse all physical handicaps as well during the millennium. For the wilderness shall waters break out in streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool in the thirsty land, springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Now, I want to encourage you to read the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 9, rather. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. That's a picture of the earth during the millennium. God says, I'm going to make streams in the desert. Vegetation's going to be lush. There are going to be no more meat-eating animals. They're going to go back to the way they were in the garden. Interesting enough, and I'll leave you with this maybe, only one animal in God's creation that never has the curse lifted off of it. The serpent. The serpent is the only animal. See, all the other animals get lifted the curse and they get to go back to eating herbs like the original creation. Remember? But what was it God told that serpent he was going to eat all of his life? The dust. And God, here in the word, I wish I could think of the reference, but it says to the serpent, even in the millennium, he'll have to still eat dust. I'll try to find that for you. God never lifts the curse off the serpent, because it was that serpent through which the devil came to get us into this mess anyway. And I can't really explain much more about the millennium. I'm just going to have to wait till I get there to see it. But I do know that the Lord's going to change the atmosphere, change the ground. He's going to give a unified language. We're all going to speak the same language in the millennium. If you want to read that, that's in Zephaniah chapter 3. God says, I'll restore unto them a pure language. Folks, mixed languages were not part of God's original plan.
That's right.
If you remember your Bible, mixed languages actually was a form of judgment, a form of a curse. They were building on that Tower of Babel. Have you ever heard someone talk about someone just babbling on? Somebody babbles, what is that saying? A lot of talk, but nothing really to it. There's no substance. That word came from the Tower of Babel. They were all talking, but they couldn't make sense of anything. And so if God's going to lift the curse, that's what he's going to do. I don't know what the language is going to be. I rather suspect it may be Hebrew. Now, that's not in the Bible. I can't prove it to you. But if I were guessing, I rather suspect that the original language was Hebrew. And if you don't believe that, you can be wrong if you want to. But I don't know that for sure. But whatever the language is, God's going to make it a pure language over all the earth. Won't it be a wonderful place? And all that, and heaven too. That's just the earth I've been talking about. We haven't even started about heaven. So we'll close the book on this area of study. We've looked at salvation, personal salvation, national salvation, and then salvation of the earth. We've got one more area of study here, and that's the doctrine of the last things, called eschatology. We'll look at that, then we'll be done with this Bible doctrine series. We started this series back in September. I don't know if you realize, but September we've started this. We've come all the way through now. And we're on our very last study. And if you would like, all these lessons have been recorded. And I'm trying to put together a case, or a gift case, if you will, of 14 CDs with all these lessons on them. So if you want to give to somebody, it'd almost be like an entire Bible study course in just one lesson, all these major or one place, all these doctrines. So if you like one of those, we'll try to get some of those made up. But that's salvation. It's a wonderful thing. And I have it. I'm thankful I do. All right. Let's pray together and then we'll...